The scripture reading tonight before the lesson will be found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Good evening. You can keep your Bibles open to 2 Peter. That's where we're going to be spending our time this evening. Appreciate Chuck's reading. That to me was probably the most recognizable passage in 2 Peter. It's certainly one that's quoted often, and we'll spend some time talking about that. Peter is probably, in my opinion, the most prominent example, I guess, given in the scriptures for the for a true transformation of the gospel. The resurrection clearly, profoundly changed his character. In his youth, Peter could be described as bold, could be described as impulsive maybe, could be described as energetic, certainly. But his discipleship was filled with ups and downs, and we read about them often. Matthew 16, he was the first to confess his faith that Jesus was the Christ in Caesarea Philippi. Having not understood Christ's purpose, however, he rebuked him. Peter rebuked Christ when Christ foretold of his coming betrayal and crucifixion. He assured Christ that he was not afraid to go to prison, and he, with great courage, took out his sword and struck Malchus's ear and cut it off. But that same night, that same person who was so filled with courage denied the Lord. The same person who cursed and swore up and down that he did not know this Jesus who they were about to kill, in 50 days was restored and was used to deliver the gospel for the first time to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. This man became a pillar of the early church in his later years. Next 9. Verse 36 through 41, we read of a resurrection. He resurrected a girl named Tabitha, whose name's translated Dorcas in Greek. And she was a girl from the west central port city of Joppa. Yeah, Joppa. And really, that shows a great amount of faith. I think a lot of times we look at the miracles of the apostles and We kind of think, and this may just be me, I don't know, I may be alone in this, but it's almost like we perceive them as being given just magical powers, like a magic wand, and if they decide that something needs to be done, they just, you know, use their wand, and it's there, and it's done. But each miracle that was done was an act of faith. We read that in the Gospels when the disciples had a problem casting out a demon, and Christ said that the problem was their faith. Well, we see Peter's tremendous faith in his ability to resurrect, through God's power, resurrect this young girl. This was the first resurrection recorded in Acts, and it was an amazing act of faith. Not many days after this, Peter is directed by the Spirit to deliver to the Gentiles the gospel for the first time. The last mention of Peter that we have is in Acts 15. Acts 15, when he stands up in front of the apostles and elders to contend for the validity of the Gentiles being given the gospel and the Gentiles' conversion. Peter's mentioned a few times in 1 Corinthians and Galatians. He's named Cephas by Paul. Other than that, and apart from his two epistles, that's all we know. That's all we know from Scripture. When he wrote his epistles, however, and we are gonna get to 2 Peter, don't worry. When he wrote these epistles, he was no longer that impulsive young man. He had been transformed by the gospel. He had become a productive and fruitful servant of God. So Peter writes his second epistle towards the end of his life. In chapter 1:14, we see he says, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Unlike the first letter, First Peter, Second is written to a general audience. First Peter 1:1 says, "To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." And 2 Peter 1:1 says, "To those who have obtained like precious faith with us." Peter does not mention where he is writing his second epistle from, but if I had to guess, seeing as how they were pretty similar or pretty close together in writing, I would guess that he was in Rome, because he mentions that in 1 Peter 5. He references Babylon, actually, being in Babylon with Silvanus and John Mark. But in my opinion, he's being symbolic of Rome because of what we read in the rest of Scripture and what secular tradition tells us where he died. Where 1 Peter is an exhortation to the brethren in the face of persecution, to be strong in the face of persecution, 2 Peter has a little bit of different tone. 2 Peter is an admonition towards personal growth in Christ and avoidance of false teachers. So, 2 Peter 1, verse 1 says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is the world by lust." The key word in these first four verses is knowledge. That's it. We see knowledge several times. Knowledge, through the knowledge of the gospel, we know the Lord. Through the knowledge of the gospel, we receive the Lord's promises. And through the knowledge of the gospel, we are partakers of the divine nature. 1 John 3 in verse 1 and 2 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." And in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 and 14 say, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and in truth. It was for this he called you through the gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the knowledge of the gospel, the understanding that we get, the knowledge of God's promises that we get through the revealed word, blesses us with every spiritual blessing. It blesses us and allows us to become partakers of the divine nature. I appreciate Chuck's reading on verse 5 through 9. We'll read it again for clarity's sake. It says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." Putting on these qualities that we mentioned, you know, we could spend a lot of time talking about the individual qualities that are mentioned here. But I want to emphasize verse 8 and verse 9. Putting on these qualities allows us to be fruitful. It allows us to be useful for the cause of Christ and the cause of Christ. And it makes sense. What good can we do with our knowledge of Christ if we do not apply it? And if we cannot escape the corruption of the world? In verse 9 it says, "He who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted." Verse 10 says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present in you, which is present with you, And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. So he says in verse 10, be diligent to make certain his calling of you and practice these things. You will never stumble if these qualities are yours and increasing. It's in opposition to these qualities. It's in opposition to righteousness, to sin. Stumbling requires a lack of righteousness and a deviation from godliness. And Peter here gives us, in 10 through 14, he gives us a great example of what biblical teaching should be. What does he say here in verse 12? He says, therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present in you. And he says, and I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. So he comes out and says, you know, I'm reminding you now. I know that you know this stuff. I know that you have a foundation in Christ. But I'm reminding you again, and I'm going to remind you as long as I'm on this earth. That is an excellent indicator of a good Bible teacher. It is willingness to repeat the basics, the fundamentals, the pure milk of the world, the word. Peter makes no apology for this. And brethren, we should beware of preachers and teachers that spend so much time in philosophy and other aspects, the more lofty aspects of the gospel, as a replacement for the teaching of the milk of the word. We have to have there's a great opportunity for both in teaching, but one in exception of the other is a huge warning sign, and we should take note of that, and we should take note of Peter's example. So Peter goes on in 15 to 21, and he assures the readers of his letter that his and his apostles' testimony is true. The apostles aren't followers of some fables created by man, as mentioned by Paul in several of his letters, notably 1 and 2 Timothy. They're not followers of these fables. They've not been caught up in some sort of scheme or philosophy or doctrine of man, but they're something different, aren't they? They are eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. This is verse 17. It says, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. In verse 18 it says, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And I believe they're referencing the transfiguration there. And in verse 19 it says, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So what he's doing here is he's transitioning into chapter 2. In chapter 2, he's going to describe and condemn false teachers that have arisen. And he's contrasting himself and the apostles who are teaching the truth through utterances of the Holy Spirit. He's contrasting themselves with these men who we're going to read about here in just a while. Just a quick side note, you know, what I'm doing here with this sermon and some other sermons that I've done, I like to take a letter as a whole. Now, you know, not all the letters of, and not all the books of the Bible are conducive to going over in 30 minutes, but I find it really, really helpful to read passages, read letters from cover to cover, so to speak. It helps us to get context. It helps us to get a full feel for what they were trying to accomplish in their message. So that's what we are going over this evening. In chapter 2, it's in verse 1, it says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So when he says the people, I believe that he is speaking about the Jews. And he's saying, false teachers have arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, you speaking of Christians. These false teachers that he was referencing would be slightly different than others, because instead of infiltrating the church, they infiltrate Jews and try to draw them onto a completely different doctrine, completely different philosophy. In verse 2 it says, "And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So the Christians here that he is writing to are familiar with false teaching. There's no mistake about that. And this is written 64 to 67 AD. The church has been established for many years, and they're familiar with false teaching. And so Peter is warning them again, though. And just as Paul warned in 2 Timothy 3, these men that he's talking about, these false teachers that Peter is referencing, are not foreigners. They're not people that are coming in saying, you know, we've got this other God. We've got this statue. We built this statue. He caused it to rain one time. We should worship him. That's not what these teachers are about. How effective would that be anyway? These false teachers are knowledgeable, just as they were in 2 Timothy 3. These are knowledgeable about the word. They're knowledgeable about what the gospel is trying to accomplish. They were once Christians, and they have now perverted the truth. There's an example, real world example that I could bring to mind here. I remember another brother here and I were studying with a local false teacher. This is the only way I can put it. He's a preacher of a local charismatic group. And we sat down, studied with him for several weeks. And I have to say, it was nothing like what I expected. This man was incredibly knowledgeable. And it was scary, you know, to be sitting there and listening to him. Because not only was he knowledgeable, he was very convincing. And I was fortunate to have this other brother here and other support to, you know, in my talking with other more mature, more knowledgeable Christians. They could, you know, shake me up and say, that's not what the scriptures say. Because he was extremely convincing. And in that study, I got some firsthand experience as to what kind of false teachers the apostles were warning against. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 6 and 7, it says, "For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth." They're knowledgeable, they're learning, they're studying, they're memorizing scripture, but because of their hearts, the hardness of their hearts, and that's what we're going to read about that in a little while, because of the hardness of their hearts, they never still come to the knowledge of the truth. And they spread their heresies in secret, as we read in 2 Peter 2, verse 1. So in verses 4 through 9, God through Peter promises judgment for these false teachers. In verse 4 it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord," so if you notice here, he said, if God did this, if God did this, if God did this. In verse 9 it says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." So he mentions two things about the nature of God. One, God is not afraid to judge false teachers. He's not afraid to judge sin, and he's not afraid to judge sin while on this earth. A lot of times we think of judgment as only being the final day of judgment. And while everybody will be judged on that final day of judgment, God has shown throughout history that he will judge nations that become evil. He will judge men who teach false doctrine. He is not unwilling to judge these men, and Peter reminds them that not only will God judge these false teachers who are taking so many casualties in the church, but he will be able to rescue the victims of this false teaching. He knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. So verses 10 through 22 here are really, really powerful in my mind. I read them, and the one thing that I think about, that I keep thinking over and over again when I'm reading these passages, is I cannot believe that he's talking about Christians. It sounds like he's talking about the world. It sounds like he's talking about those who've lived in sin and have not repented and have never come to the knowledge of the gospel of Christ. But no, he is talking about Christians who have fallen away. And it is scary what he says. It is scary the fact that we can have false teachers arise within our midst. And it is scary that as Christians, we can fall into temptation and become false teachers ourselves if we don't mind our hearts and keep ourselves pure. In verse 10, it says, "And especially those who indulge in flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord." So we've got a picture here of men who don't even know what they're doing. They don't even know what they're saying when they revile angelic majesties. In verse 12 it says, "But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it as a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery and that never cease from sin, enticing, unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." Now, I'll stop right here. We're painting a picture. Peter is painting a picture of people who they're steeped in sin and they don't even care. They're not trying to do it in secret. They revel in the daytime with their sin. It's a stunning and sobering picture. And he references Balaam in verse 15. It says, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke," speaking of Balaam, "but he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet." If you're not familiar with the story of Balaam, in Numbers 22, the children of Israel are coming into the Promised Land. And the Moabite king, I can't remember his name, a Moabite king goes to Balaam and tries to pay him off and to get him to curse the children of Israel. And he actually gets up and goes off to do it. But along the road, there's an angel of the Lord standing in the way on the road, and the donkey sees it, and Balaam does not. And the donkey keeps trying to go off the road because he doesn't want to meet this angel of the Lord. And Balaam keeps hitting the donkey, striking the donkey, trying to get it to go the right way. And finally, the Lord opens his eyes and speaks to him through the donkey. And so, you know, beside the fact that he was going to curse the children of Israel, if you read on in Numbers, he actually ends up being an agent of blessing for the children of Israel, much to the chagrin of the Moabite king. But a contrast that we can draw between him and these false teachers, however, is that nothing good comes from these false teachers. Verse 17, it says, "These are springs without water, and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been revealed. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." So in verse 20 to 22, I believe this is a difficult passage for a lot of people. So hopefully reading these verses in the context of the entire book can help us to understand them a little better. In verse 20 it says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to the wallowing mire.'" So I would have a few points that I could draw from this passage here. I interpret it as the passage in its context. How much more dangerous to the church, to the health of the children of God, is somebody who has once had the knowledge of the gospel, who has once tasted the knowledge of Christ? How much more dangerous is that person having turned away to attack the weak brothers and sisters in the church than somebody who just comes in with, you know, a big false teacher across their shirt, you know, big neon signs hanging all over the place saying, you know, false teacher, false teacher? How much more dangerous is somebody from the church who has once tasted the gift and who has once had the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? It would be like, you know, a terrorist organization trying to attack a government. If you're trying to get somebody to help you get to infiltrate a government, do you want me, you know, a college student? Are you going to try to recruit me, or are you going to try to recruit somebody on the inside? And it's the same kind of concept. These people, because they have once escaped the defilements of the world through Jesus Christ, they are all the more dangerous. And I would also like to draw a conclusion from Hebrews 6. It's actually a very similar passage. Hebrews 6, verse 4 through 6, it says, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the gift of the heaven, have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." The people that have tasted the gift of the Holy Spirit, the people who have tasted the fruit of the gospel of Christ and then turn away, their heart has hardened. Their heart has to have been hardened to turn away from the gospel. A hardened heart has no room for Christ. Let's go on to chapter 3. In chapter 3, in verse 1, Peter begins to draw a conclusion to his letter. It says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." So there he goes again. He's reminding them. You know, I'm using this opportunity to give you a reminder. In view of all of these false teachers, in view of the dangers that are present and the dangers that lie ahead, remember the words of the apostles and the prophets. And that's not a time-specific piece of advice. For us, brethren, in among the dangers that we have from day to day as a body of Christ, the dangers that we will face in the future, the dangers that we will face from false teachers that will arise inevitably among the body of Christ, what we ought to do? Go to the Word. The same thing, there was the same message, same exact message that Paul made to Timothy in 2 Timothy in chapter 4. You know, all Scripture is inspired by God at the end of chapter 3, but you preach the Word. Preach the Word. Teach the Word. If we want to avoid the dangers and the heartache and the destruction that comes from a false teacher targeting those of us in the body of Christ, we have to be students of the Word. We have to learn the gospel of Christ. It goes back to that key word in verse 1 through 4, knowledge. The knowledge of the gospel of Christ allows us to be partakers of the divine nature. If we desire to be immune or to be strengthened against false teachers that will inevitably rise up, open the Bible. Moving on in verse 3. It says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and by water, through which the world at the time was destroyed, being flooded by water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word," speaking of God, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." So Peter, again, he calls to attention to the brethren another type of false doctrine. It says, what did it say in verse 4 here? Where is the promise of his coming? We've heard this promise forever. You know, we've been hearing from the apostles, hearing from the prophets, hearing from our forefathers, you know, in perspective of the Jews, that the Lord's going to come and redeem his people and draw him to himself. It's been all this time. Where is he? He's not coming. But Peter goes on and answers them in verse 8. He says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." So it says, essentially makes the point, look, the world was brought into existence by the word of God, and it is being kept in existence by the word of God. By his word, he will destroy it whenever he deems necessary. But do not count his slowness as slowness. do not count this delay as God twiddling his thumbs. His patience is salvation to those of us who have not yet named Christ as our Savior and been baptized. His patience is salvation, and he wants everybody to come to repentance. In verse 11, he draws a conclusion to the entire book. It says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So since the Lord is coming, we ought to live like we are expecting him every day. We ought to look for him. We ought to look for his coming. We ought to listen for the shout, listen for the trumpets, and be aware that it will come. The day of the Lord will come when we are not expecting it. And being that as it is, we ought to live like every day is the day of the Lord, and live in holy conduct and godliness, and hope for the coming of our Lord. Verse 14, it says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So when he comes, we strive to be found blameless. When he comes, we certainly hope and pray that he doesn't come with our lives in sin. And we ought not be frustrated at God's delay. You know, some days, you know, I'm ashamed to say that I'm not, you know, I'm so caught up in the world, I'm so caught up in trying to get my education, I'm so caught up in trying to get my budget balance that, you know, I don't think about the Lord. I don't think about, you know, just by the uttering of his word, this could all be gone. But we ought to all, every day, live with the perspective that the Lord is coming. He's promised that he is coming. May not be today, may not be tomorrow, but he will come, and we will all see the same things. We're all going to be accountable as individuals on the day of judgment. And do not be carried away by the world, but grow in grace and knowledge, awaiting for the coming of the Lord. So as we've read through 2 Peter, we have so many blessings through the Word, through the Gospel. We have the knowledge of Christ. We have the knowledge of God. We know who He is. We know what He expects from us. We have a lot of blessings through the Spirit as well, through the Word, which is, you know, usually simultaneous. We studied that in our class this morning, the college class this morning, that the Spirit teaches us how to pray. The Spirit teaches us what we ought to pray for. It teaches us who we are to be in view of eternity. And, you know, of course, ultimately, the gospel is the good news that Christ was resurrected and that we can be resurrected one day as well. If you have not named the name of Christ, I would urge you to do so this evening. As we said, as Peter said, you know, the day of it seems like it's been a long time. It's been 2,000 years since the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. But that doesn't make it any less likely that He's coming this evening. He will come like a thief in the night. And if you have not named the gospel, or if you have not named Christ, then you will not be found blameless. And He is, in the same way that He has promised those who have named Christ and put on Christ in baptism salvation, He has also promised to judge those who have not. And if that is you, or if you have been, if you have fallen away from your commitment to Christ, we'll give you an opportunity now to come forward as we stand and sing.